moved to California. All right, I think that's it for the announcements. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to our scripture reading for today's sermon. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I think the bulletin may say verses 1 through 11, but I'll be reading from verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Well, the holiday season is in full swing, and that means it's time to shop for gifts for your loved ones and your friends, and maybe also gifts for people you might not love or might not consider a friend, but you still have to get them something. I've been doing some shopping, not a lot, but some shopping online at places like Amazon. And what I appreciate about Amazon is that they send an email confirmation when you first place your order. Okay. That tells you that, number one, they received your request and your money, and now they're going to start working on the order. And then they send you another email to let you know when the items have been shipped. And I appreciate those shipping notices. It's helpful because I know that the package is on its way. It'll arrive in 2 days or less, hopefully. Having advance notice is always a good thing. I appreciate it when our kids' school, for example, sends us reminders about important events like assemblies or field trips. If you've ever been in charge of planning an event like a wedding or a birthday party or a get-together for some of the guys at a restaurant, then you know how important it is to remind people ahead of time because everyone seems busy these days. And people forget even if you've reminded them. And sometimes you have to give several reminders so that people will be prepared ahead of time. You'll send first something like a save-the-date notice, and then the actual invitation will go out. And then you'll send out reminders to RSVP for people who haven't responded yet. And then you'll send another reminder right before the event to just make sure that they have the correct date and time and location. And maybe you'll even provide instructions about where to park and what path they should walk to get to the venue. Today's story features someone whose life mission was to prepare people for an important event that was coming. This event had been planned way in advance. There had been an incredible amount of time and thought that had gone into planning this event. The event was the arrival of the most important person in the history of the world. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's the way Mark describes him in the very first verse of his book. And people needed to know about it ahead of time. So the event planner wisely decided to send a messenger ahead of time to give people a heads up. He is coming soon. The rest of our passage describes the messenger. His name was John the Baptist, according to verse 4, and his message was simple and yet powerful. Verse 7, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As I shared earlier, the season of Advent focuses on Jesus' coming. That's the meaning of the word Advent, coming. And for Christians around the world and throughout history, the Advent season has been an opportunity to prepare for the Christmas holiday, to celebrate Jesus' first coming. And John the Baptist was a messenger sent to prepare the way for that history-shaping event. And I believe John the Baptist's story can teach us some valuable lessons as we go through the Advent season this year, in 2017, as we go through this busy, sometimes insanely crazy holiday season. And I'd like to offer just three lessons for us to consider this morning as we look at this story of John the Baptist. First, we must know our part in God's story. We must know our part in God's story. When we look at these verses, it's pretty clear that John knew that his life was part of a much bigger story. He wasn't just some random guy doing his own thing out in the wilderness so he could become famous or start his own movement. Rather, John saw himself as part of a bigger movement, a bigger story that went way beyond him. And Mark clues us in about this from the get-go. If we look at verse 1, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, very early in his book, Mark decides to include a quote from Isaiah. I'm sorry, I forgot to advance the slide. Isaiah. Now, who is Isaiah? Well, Isaiah is a third grader in our church, number one. But the Isaiah that Mark has in mind here was a prophet who lived 700 years before the time of Jesus. There's a book in the Old Testament that's named after him. We heard Justin read some verses from Isaiah's book during today's Advent reading. In fact, the same verses that are quoted here by Mark. Now, why does Mark start his book by quoting these verses from Isaiah? Well, it's because he wants to show that John the Baptist's arrival in the wilderness wasn't random. Long before John showed up, God had planned way in advance to send a messenger to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And that's why right after Mark quotes from Isaiah, he then immediately follows with, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, John is part of a story that's way bigger than him. It's a story that many people, like Isaiah, had been sharing for centuries, even before John was born. And I believe we need to see ourselves in the same way. A lot of people today are trying to write their own stories. They're looking for answers to questions like what they're supposed to do with their lives. How can they find true happiness? What are the things that matter most? But according to the Bible, we're not supposed to write our own story. We need to see that we, like John, are part of a much bigger story that divine author, God, has been writing from the beginning of time. And the sooner we realize this, the sooner our lives will start making sense. The sooner we'll begin to understand our true purpose for being in this world. Everything we do, the way we study, the way we work, the way we interact with our families and our friends, the way we do church, everything we do will take on a whole new meaning when we realize we're not supposed to write our own story. We're supposed to rather know our part in God's story. Rick Warren may be a familiar name for some of us. He's a pastor of a church. He's a pretty well-known pastor because his church is one of the largest in our country. Saddleback Church in Southern California has anywhere from 20 to 30,000 people coming to their worship services each week. But a lot of people know Rick Warren not because of his church, but rather because of a book he wrote called The Purpose-Driven Life. Okay, it was first published in 2002, and it became an instant hit. It has sold over 30 million copies. It's been translated in over 80 languages. It spent over 90 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, which means it wasn't just Christians who were buying it. It's one of the main reasons why Pastor Rick Warren was one of the faith leaders invited to pray at the inauguration ceremony for President Obama. Now, you know how this best-selling book starts, Purpose-Driven Life? You know what is the very first sentence of the very first chapter? Here it is. It's not about you. Now, I realize he's kind of trying to grab people's attention and kind of wake them up a little bit. But if I ever published a book, I'm not sure I'd want to make that my very first sentence. But that's how Rick Warren chose to start his best-selling book. It's not about you. And he's exactly right. It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. John the Baptist understood this. He knew that he was part of a bigger story. It was a story that ancients like Isaiah the prophet had been telling for centuries. It's a story that started with creation, and it will end. This story will be finished when God brings heaven to earth and makes everything new and right once again. And at the very center of this magnificent story is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the main character. And the story is about the way He is rescuing our world from sin through His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. That is what it's all about. It's not about you. It's not about us. We, all of us, are part of a much bigger story. We must know our part in God's story. The sooner we realize this, the sooner life will start making sense. It's the first lesson for us this morning. We must know our part in God's story. Secondly, we must know our place in this world. I gave it away. We must know our place in this world. When we look at these verses, it's clear that John was, how can we describe him? I'll be nice. Call him a rather odd fellow. Okay. His fashion sense was clearly out of touch with the times. And the best way to describe his diet would be unusual. If we didn't know better, we'd think that John, just from looking at him, is a bit of a freak show. He's the kind of fellow you'd kind of want to keep your distance from. And if you did want to look, you know, you'd look kind of from far away, just because of your morbid curiosity, maybe. But Mark notes, well, that's actually not what happened. According to verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people in the city of Jerusalem went out to him. They made the effort to go to him in the wilderness. And not only that, they were confessing their sins and they were presenting themselves to be baptized by him. Now, what is happening here? If you're starting a new organization, or a new company, or a new small business, let's say, my guess is most marketing strategists today would tell you to start off by, first of all, maybe handing out some free stuff just to get people's attention and attract the crowd. And then secondly, it'd probably be good to have kind of a positive, uplifting message. But John, he didn't consult no marketing strategist. He comes out with guns blazing. Okay, if we read some of the other accounts of John, like Luke's account, we'll see that his message, in fact, was downright offensive by today's standards. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Wow. Now, why would so many people be willing to make the effort to go out of the city and into the wilderness to see this guy who wore strange clothing and ate strange food and proclaim this potentially offensive message? I thought about this for a while, and my conclusion is there must have been something about John that people found strangely magnetic, strangely attractive, that drew people to him. Maybe it was a sheer conviction. He really believed in what he was saying. Okay, passion, I have found, can go a long way toward persuading people. When you see someone who really cares about something, it's hard not to be impressed, even if you fundamentally disagree with that person's message. There's a well-known story about Benjamin Franklin, the guy whose face is, you know, on the $100 bill. All the kids are like, oh, yeah, now I know. Okay, but Ben Franklin was a respected scientist and mathematician, inventor, politician, diplomat. But one thing he wasn't was a Christian. But in his autobiography, Ben Franklin tells a story about how he went to an outdoor worship meeting to hear a popular English preacher named George Whitefield, who happened to be visiting. He was in town. And people were talking about him, and so he's like, I got to see this guy. George Whitefield was known to be an exceptionally gifted speaker, and Ben Franklin quickly realized when he was at this worship gathering that there was going to be an offering at the end. And so he told himself as he was listening to Whitefield preach, I'm not going to give anything. Nothing. But the longer he heard Whitefield preaching, Ben Franklin found himself saying, okay, I'll give just the copper coins. And then a few minutes later, okay, I'll give the silver too. And by the time the offering was taken and the service was done, according to his autobiography, Ben Franklin had completely emptied his pockets. Okay, he gave it all. Later on, according to his autobiography, he found that one of his friends, who's also a non-believer, happened to be there, and his friend also suspected there would be an offering collected at the end, and so he planned ahead and left his money at home. Okay? But by the time the meeting was finished, he turned to the guy next to him and said, hey, can I borrow some money? I'm going to give. I'll pay you back. That's how deeply these two non-believers were moved by George Whitefield's passion as they heard him preach. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if John the Baptist had a similar effect on his listeners. Okay? The sheer conviction of his preaching was persuasive. But it wasn't just that. I'd also imagine that John's message, not just his delivery, but his message also resonated with many of the crowds. Now, I'm sure there were many who took offense at his words. These are harsh words that he was saying. I mean, who on earth would want to hear that they're sinners? Who on earth would want to listen to a message about forgiveness? But for many others, John's message actually was positive and uplifting. Who'd want to listen to a message about forgiveness? Maybe people who know they messed up. Maybe people who long to find freedom from the guilt and the shame that they're carrying. Maybe people who've hit rock bottom as they've been bearing this burden of past mistakes and regrets, and yet somehow they hope to find a new life that's filled with possibility and purpose. My point here was that John wasn't really all that concerned about how he fit into his world. He didn't really care all that much about catering to the norms of his surrounding culture. Okay? He was definitely different, but he had a clear purpose and a compelling message, and people were drawn to him in droves. And I bring all this up because sometimes I've wondered to myself if Christians and churches today worry maybe a bit too much about fitting in and catering to the norms of our culture, even in the name of mission. Almost as if our message is something like, hey, we're just like you guys in many ways. We just may believe certain things that you might not like, but we'll talk about that later. In the meantime, we'd like to do something nice for you. Now, please understand, I'm not saying we should abandon our efforts to serve our local communities and bless our cities. Yeah, I'm not throwing Jeremiah 29 out the window. I'm not saying we should get into people's faces and offend them just for the sake of offending. Okay, it seems there are already plenty of Christians out there who do a fine job acting like jerks. What I'm addressing here, rather, is our motive and our expectations. Okay? If we're serious about following Christ and living out his mission, I think we have to be a bit realistic about our expectations. Okay? We have to know our place in this world. And the truth is, okay, we never will completely fit in. Okay? We'll never fully feel at home here and that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think people should find us strange if they get to know us well enough. In his book, Crazy Love, which I think our junior high, our high school students have been going through, Francis Chan warns that something's wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. Something's wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. I think he's right. Unbelievers, when they see us, they should be kind of scratching their heads a little bit. When they see our lifestyles, when they see the way we spend our time or the way we spend our money, when they discover what we're passionate about, when they realize what we believe in, not just believe, but really believe it. Now, sure, a lot of them might sneer at us or shake their heads in amazement or maybe even anger. Maybe, just maybe, a few of them will be drawn by what they see in us. Our passion, if we have passion, but more importantly, our message. There is forgiveness for sin available for those who long for it. That takes me to my final point. It's very simple. It's similar to what I shared last Sunday. We must remember that he's coming. We must not only know our part in God's story and know our place in this world, but we must remember that he's coming. John knew why God had put him on earth. He was to be the messenger to prepare the way for Jesus' first coming, his first advent. And he spoke very clearly and without apology about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But he also pointed people to the one person who's able to offer this forgiveness. The Advent season for us is an opportunity to remember that Jesus not only came in that first Christmas, but he's promised to return again someday. And my friends, this is not wishful thinking. This is not a fairy tale story with a fairy tale ending. Jesus' second coming is a rock solid hope that has sustained countless Christians even when they've had no other hope, even when some of them are enduring horrific persecution. The second coming is a belief that Christians have embraced from the earliest days of the church. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this is really true. If he really is coming again, what can we do? We can follow the word that we heard J.D. read in today's Advent text. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We should make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. But I think we can also take a page out of John's playbook. His life mission was to prepare the way for Jesus' first coming, to ready the people around him for the arrival of the Messiah. And like John, we too can make it our life mission to prepare the way for his coming, for his second coming. We too can point the way to Jesus through our words and through our deeds. We can point the way to the forgiveness and the hope that he offers for all who will put their faith in him. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look ahead and anticipate, hopefully anticipate, your promised return, God, would you remind us again and again and several times more if necessary that it's not about us. We are not writing our own life story. Whether we are in junior high school or looking ahead to the finals week or the busy holiday season at work or the challenges we face at home with our families. Whoever we may be, whatever we're doing, Lord, help us to see our part in your greater story. The story that you've been writing from the beginning of time. The story that saw its climax with the birth and the life, the suffering and the death, the resurrection, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The story that will finish when He returns, when He brings heaven to earth, when He makes all things new and right and beautiful once again. Lord, our time here on earth is so short, shorter than maybe some of us realize, shorter than we might expect. Help us, we pray, to make the most of it by living out your purpose in our generation. Father, we also confess that there are times where we try too hard to fit in this world. Remind us, Lord, that you call us to be in the world, but not of it. Give us the courage and the conviction to march by your drumbeat, to live by the convictions of those who would be followers of Jesus Christ, carrying our cross, following you. And joyfully, humbly, but without apology, sharing the message of forgiveness and repentance to all who would listen through our words and through our actions. And Lord, as we do this, remind us over and over that you will indeed come back. Help us to live in light of that awesome, amazing hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. Let's sing a couple songs in response to the word that we heard together this morning. Our worship team is going to lead us. Okay, let's sing the hymn.